Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit, your undeserved love, your grace on all the faithful. Deliver us now, we pray, as we draw near to you from wandering hearts, wandering thoughts, cold hearts, so that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may now worship you in spirit and in truth. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Morning. We follow the order of service found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Merciful Lord, to your faithful people, the assurance of pardon and peace. Grant that we might not only know that we are cleansed from our sin, but that we might serve you with a quiet mind through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 16th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the book of Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, beginning there with the 15th verse. God set before the children of Israel, as they were set to enter the promised land, a choice. And this choice was in the secular realm. It had to do with the spiritual, of course, but it was simply this: if you follow my commandments and keep me as your God, I will prosper you materially in the land that you are about to enter. If you do not, if you follow the gods of the people whose land you are taking, I will not bless you. They could not keep that simple proposition. They couldn't live up to their end of this two-sided covenant, and therefore they were not blessed by God. They were tormented over and over again until finally driven into exile and the vast majority annihilated. The point we take from this is that if we are not able, if they and we are not even able to make such a decision, such a resolution in the secular, how much less in the spiritual, we indeed need a Savior. Reading from Deuteronomy 30, see, I have set before you today life and death, or life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Here ends our first scripture reading. We continue with our psalm of the day, Psalm 146, as found printed on page 41, which this morning I invite you to read responsively. I will praise your name forever, my King and my God. While I live, I will praise the Lord.
I will sing praises to my God while I have my being.
Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man.
In whom there is no help.
His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help.
Whose hope is in the Lord, his God.
Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them.
Who keeps truth forever.
Who executes justice for the oppressed.
Who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Please rise. Our New Testament lesson is found in Paul's letter to Philemon, the first chapter, beginning there with the first verse. You'll note here how Paul pleads with Philemon to take all of the ills that Onesimus had caused, Onesimus was Philemon's slave, and to charge Paul for them. And what we're supposed to think of here is how Jesus Christ said the same thing to his Father. If these, my sheep, have done anything wrong, please charge me. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Before God and before man, we affirm the Christian faith that resides in our hearts, expressed this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The love of God fill you with wonder. May the sacrifice of Jesus Christ fill you with gratitude May the indwelling of the Holy Spirit fill you with faith, hope, confidence. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, maybe you've heard the expression before, maybe you've used it, that something is yours to lose. Never understood it. I don't understand really what it means, what it implies. I get why people say it. Usually it's used by people who, like football fans, whose team is winning in the last quarter with 30 seconds left in the last quarter, and our team is up by 100 points, but they'll still find a way to lose. And the announcers will say, "This game is theirs to lose." And I think I understand what that means. It's a product of our natural pessimism. Oh, okay, things are going well, but it's going to go bad. It's theirs, but they're going to give it away somehow. I just know what they always do. Typically, this happens east of us. So what is the deal with that expression? It is a natural product, is it not, of our pessimism? Admit it. Who here doesn't look at how things are, and when things are going well, who doesn't automatically assume that things are going to start to go bad just because they're going so well right now? Who doesn't have the natural, hardwired inclination to think that success is just a portender of failure? It just means that if things are going well now, things aren't going to be going well soon. That wealth is a harbinger of poverty to come. Happiness will certainly be followed by sorrow on the morn. We're just kind of wired that way. We tend to be wired that way. And it's probably, partly at least, a product of our guilt. Because we look at where we are, what we've been given, and we recognize we don't deserve it. Not any of it, let alone all of it. And so we have this sort of hardwired, natural assumption that the wrong of success or joy or wealth or any other thing will soon be corrected by failure and poverty and sorrow, because that's what we deserve. While this is interesting enough, it's even more interesting, more relevant, when we take this secular idea and when it bleeds over into the spiritual, because there the same thing holds true, doesn't it? We look at ourselves spiritually and we know we don't deserve what we've been given. What we've been given, not what we've achieved, what we've been given. So we look at it and we think, my goodness, how I've been blessed. All of my anxiety, all of my stress, all of the negative things, all of my sin, I don't deserve to be called a child of God. I don't deserve the position of an ambassador to the Most High God, His spokesman. And therefore, this wrong will probably soon be righted. Who here imagines, for example, that he can keep himself, herself, in the Christian faith? You ever stopped to even think about it? Things are good now. I'm a Christian. I have faith in Jesus Christ, but what confidence do I have, what confidence can I have going forward? That this saving faith that's mine now will be mine tomorrow, a year from now, however long God gives me on this earth. Who here has confidence that by himself he won't blow it? Well, the fact is, we can't do that. We can't keep ourselves in the faith. And as we'll learn in general from our scripture lesson, from the sermon text this morning, while we can't do that, while in fact we have just the power to throw it away, there is a place that we're supposed to go, that God has offered us to go, where we can access the power, the strength to remain his children. And each one of you is doing that right now. That's what you're doing here. We do that every time we avail ourselves of God's invitation to come to Him in His Word, because that's where He provides. That's where He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. As He provides every good thing on this earth, so also here is where He gives us what we need to survive, to grow spiritually. Our text this morning deals with this very subject. The truth that although we don't have the power in ourselves, He's the one that provides. In fact, we'll learn here, He's the one that provides everything that we need. The text that will guide us this morning is found in Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter, beginning there with the 25th verse. Now great crowds accompanied Him, Jesus, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." These are God's words. In great awe and humility, we acknowledge the source of these words, and we sit attentively at His feet to learn from them. Acknowledging the author of these words, the source of these truths, and desiring that He would fill us with the gifts He wants to give us this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by Your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. Did you find the words of this text disturbing? Did you find them demoralizing or saddening? Did it make you happy? Did you thrill to the message, at least the superficial message that they seem to convey? Anybody here look forward to or relish the thought of hating your loved ones? Your spouse, your parents, children, friends? Anybody here thrilled to the idea of giving away everything that you have? But isn't that what Jesus is saying? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. Working through this text, the sad picture flashed through my mind of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus outwardly exemplary, keeping all the commandments, at least superficially, outwardly. And yet he recognized even that there was something missing. So he comes to Jesus, and Jesus told him the same thing that we seem to be reading in our text. You remember the account? The young man said to Jesus, "All these commandments I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Is that you? Is that me? Is that Us? Didn't our text for this morning sound like that? Sound like Jesus was saying to every single one of us, if you really want to go to heaven, hate those closest to you and give away everything that you have. Now, it's helped some people to recognize here that the word hate in the New Testament, even in the Old also, is often used in the sense of to love less. Not hate as we would think of the word hate, which is to have animosity toward. So in other words, what then Jesus would be saying is to love less. Anyone who does not love father, mother, son, daughter, and so on, less than me, cannot be my disciple. Well, that's true. Jesus did say that. We look at Matthew 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So is that the solution here? Is that as simple as it is? Is that how we numb our guilt? Make ourselves feel better? And kind of dismiss any negativity of how this text seemed to sound at first? Okay, so we're supposed to love God more than those closest to us even, more than our material wealth. I think I'm doing pretty good with that. And if you do think you're doing pretty well with that, if you do feel like you love God more, then all's well. Set this aside and move on. But that is, in fact, what we get out of this text. We have no share in Jesus Christ, because then we're doing it on our own. We're fulfilling His commandments. We're doing what He requires of us. If we are, in fact, keeping arguably the most difficult table of the law, the two tables deal with our relationship with God and our relationship with man. If we are keeping that first table summarized, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If we're doing that, doing a good job with that, then we're well on our way to not needing Christ. Why would we if we're doing what He commands already? You see the problem with this? You see how it isn't as simple as we at first might imagine? If we read this superficially, if we seek to understand it on a non-spiritual level, we're going to come to the same place that every human being comes to, and that is that I have to do something. And if I feel like I've done enough, then I should comfort myself in my own spiritual, eternal security. We know this can't be true, by the way. We know this can't be what Jesus is saying here, because God Himself never contradicts Himself. And therefore we know that if God commanded things that are excluded by this, then we're understanding it wrongly. Then we need to go back and look at it again. So what are some of those other teachings in God's Word that tell us we need to look deeper here? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. It tells us that we need to pay our taxes. If any would not work, neither should he eat, said Paul. In fact, he said, if anyone stole, let him steal no more. Rather, let him work with his hands, so that he may eat the fruit of his own labor. These tell us that Jesus can't be saying here, give everything away, because we would then be breaking his commandments later, or we would have to break them. So we have to struggle here a bit to understand what is he telling us. The fact is, if we understand this as Jesus being just another lawgiver that tells us what we have to do instead of the one who supplies what we need, if we do that with this text, we're doing the same thing that most do, even many Christians, with his Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that? Where he said, now you have heard it said, if you commit adultery, that's bad. I'm saying to you, if you look lustfully on a woman, you've heard it said, if you kill your brother, you're a murderer. I say to you that if you harm your brother, if you say something evil about him or to him, you've broken the commandment. Now folks look at that and say, well, Jesus then is just telling us what more we have to do to be his disciples, to be lovable to God. And that's not at all what he's doing there or here. What he's telling us is you can't do it. Not if you really understand the demands, the holy, perfect demands of my commandments, of my laws. You'll understand that you can't do it. Now, can you look and say, well, I've never actually taken a human life, therefore I've kept the fifth commandment? It's delusional, Jesus is saying. Because here's what this really means. Have you ever hurt your neighbor, harmed your neighbor? Yes. Have you ever said anything bad about your neighbor, gossiped about your neighbor? Yes. Then you have, in fact, broken the commandment. And if you break one, you break them all, and you were lost. You have nothing to offer God because you have only a broken, sinful life. And God demands of you perfection. But the Jews weren't there. They were continuing to delude themselves, to imagine that they're doing pretty good. Yeah, I got these bad things, but look at all these good things I have. And I think they're kind of balancing out. God is telling us, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, God the Holy Spirit here, you can't provide. You can't do what is necessary, either to pay for your sins or to keep yourself in this faith. With that rich young ruler, what he was doing there was trying to give this young man an insight into his own heart. He'd bought into the world's idea of good enough. And Jesus was saying, good enough is damning. Good enough, anything short of perfection, lands you in hell. We need then to dig deeper into this whole text, this message concerning keeping of the law. How do we know that Jesus isn't telling us what we need to do to be real Christians here, and that he really isn't telling us to hate our loved ones? Again, what causes us to look deeper is the fact that Scripture never contradicts itself. The fourth commandment tells us to love and honor our parents and superiors. So Jesus here can't be telling us to hate in the sense that we understand it. So what is he telling us? Give up on self. Give up on earning or thinking that you earned God's love. Yield that part of you that still clings to that idea that you can make up for, or that you can undo a wrong that you've already done, or that you can go back and fulfill a good thing that God gave you opportunity to do that you passed on, where you looked the other way or in some other way failed. That's how we renounce all that we have. And we recognize we can't do it. We just can't do it. No matter how hard we'd struggle, no matter how good our intentions, we cannot provide any good thing for ourselves. Certainly not sin payment. And then, when you lie crushed and miserable and hopeless in and of yourselves, then Jesus steps into the picture and says, don't despair. I did it for you. I did what you could not and would not do. I'm the one that's providing. In our text, then, Jesus gives two examples of this, building a tower and going to war. And again, if we don't understand this on that spiritual level that Jesus always sought to pull his followers up to, if we don't get that, then we're going to get to a very, very strange place with this. Then what's going to happen with these two pictures, building a tower, going to war, Well, since in our text Jesus said, don't build a tower unless you're sure you can finish it. You can finish it. And don't go to war unless you're sure you can be successful, unless you're certain that you can win with the forces that you have. And what did he tell us to do? Well, then a king goes and tries to make peace. You see the strange place this is going to leave us in? If you can't earn enough, if you can't be good enough for God, then go what? Make peace with the world? Make peace with the devil? Make peace with your own sinful flesh? Compromise? Do the best you can, and God will be happy with that? Nowhere in Scripture is that advocated. In fact, just the opposite. But you see what happens when we are the ones who have to provide. When we're the ones, when we read this as though God is saying, you're the one who has to do. Do better. No. Better than that. Oh, better than that. He's saying, you can't. You can't win this war. Look at the forces arrayed against you. You cannot succeed. Your enemies are legion. And who here feels confident in doing battle with one evil angel? So again, we look at the force arrayed against us and we think, we can't do it. So what's the solution? To sue for peace with the world and with Satan? Jesus is saying, then come to me. Come to me, your ally. Because I've already defeated them. That's what I came to earth to do. But then our whole worldview changes. We're no longer looking to self. We're looking to Christ. And not just for spiritual things, but also for the material thing. Then our whole attitude changes because this is life and this is death. How we fare against our spiritual enemies, including our own sinful flesh. And we can't win on our own. But Jesus is here telling us. Tells us throughout his word. But I've already done it. I've already defeated them. On yourself, by yourself, on your own, you'll fail. But count this cost ahead of time and recognize what discipleship really is. And that's not doing it yourself. That's trusting in what I've done. What this means then is that two individuals might do or attempt to do the same thing. But the motive is everything. The world tries to make up for, to pay for, and they fail. Christians outwardly may do the same thing, but they do it as a thank you for the gift that's already been received. Christians look to that goal that's already been won for us and recognize that everything else here on this earth comes in a distant second to that one thing that is provided for us. Then everything gains the proper perspective where this temporal thing, this toy, trinket, money, whatever, fill in the blank, this cannot compare to that. In fact, my Savior is telling me that this love of the material things of this world can actually destroy that. And then you don't have to try to talk yourself into not loving the things more than God wants you to, not putting them first in your life. Because the thought will never even occur to you that they could be as important as that one thing needful. Finally, Jesus uses the picture of salt. And the message here is, this is just the way that's right. In other words, salt does one thing only, it gives taste. I like salt. But imagine if you put some granulated white looking crystals on your food and it didn't do anything, you would stop doing it. In fact, in graphic terms, our text says it's not good for anything. It's not good even for the manure pile. It's just worthless. And then Jesus says, and you're salt. You are salt, which means you have one purpose. One purpose. And that is to be my witnesses. To live life according to my will, which we do again, not to earn but to thank him, and to be a witness to others of the path to eternal life. If that then is your one purpose, which Jesus, God, is telling us here is, and you don't do that, compare salt. And then passages jump to mind like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And they take on this added meaning, this added relevance, this added rightness. So where does our text leave us then? If you take a step back and look at it again, in a general way, he's not telling you to love what he has also told you to hate. Turn that around. He's not telling you to hate what he's also before told you to love. He's not saying take these gifts that I've given you and despise them, because he also has told us to receive with thanksgiving and find enjoyment with contentment in the things he's given you. What he's telling us is to put your life in perspective, to recognize that you could not bring yourself to faith, so also you cannot keep yourself in the faith. There are things that will threaten that. Set them aside to the extent that you need to. But then also don't trust yourself to keep yourself in this saving faith. I'm the one who provides that. The next time you're doubting, next time you're pessimistic, things are good, what will the future bring? Recognize that you do have the terrible power to throw it away, that salvation is yours to lose, but then look to Christ and recognize that he's already won. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
pray. Heavenly Father, we are constantly assailed by the forces of evil which seeks to destroy our soul. In his bold attack, Satan not only tries to make us ashamed of the gospel and too timid to confess our Savior, his objective is to rob us of our faith altogether. With deep guile and cunning, he tries to snare our hearts with worldly cares and subtle schemes for happiness, and to cloud our minds with doubt and confusion regarding your word. He seems never to tire in his wily efforts to lead us away from the godly path of righteousness to the ways of sin. As the father of lies, he delights in sowing seeds of discord and suspicion and untruth, especially among believers. Lord God, in your word you promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. This we cannot do, even this, on our own. And yet you have given us that power, placed it before us in the form of your word. You have, through that word, admonished us to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We implore you, therefore, to bless our hearts richly with your grace through the Holy Spirit, giving us, through your word, a strong faith and an overwhelming love for our Savior. Then, through the power that you alone can provide, we will be able to rout Satan and turn away his temptation from our hearts. Protect us in this. Provide, lest Satan snatch the word of salvation from us and bring us to unbelief and despair. By your Holy Spirit living in us, keep us steadfast and true to your word, causing us to search it diligently in private and together in public. Forgive the times when we lost the good fight and fell into sin. Forgive and renew us. Strengthen and sustain us until we finally enter the kingdom of glory, your kingdom in heaven. Make your word powerful to save whenever and wherever it is proclaimed, that more and more souls can be won for Christ, rescued from Satan. Make us instruments of that love. These things we ask, comforted in the fact that you see our hearts, you know our various needs, and provide them according to your wisdom and love. We pray then simply, trusting that you see and know all of our needs, we pray finally the prayer your Son himself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.